The scripture reading this afternoon is from Luke chapter 9. Luke 9, beginning at verse 18, reading through verse 36, and then also reading Luke 9, verse 51. The text this afternoon is Luke 9, verses 28 through 36. We will not be rereading that section. Luke 9, beginning at verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, Whom say the people that I am? They answering said, John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others say that one of the old prophets is risen again. He said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? Peter answering said, The Christ of God. And he straitly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Just to interrupt the reading at this point for a moment, take note that in the Gospel, according to Matthew, the Gospel account of Matthew, it is at this point that Peter takes Jesus and begins to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. And that's when Jesus says, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And then we continue in our reading, verse 23. And he said to them all, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away? For whosoever shall be ashamed of me and of my words, of him shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he shall come in his own glory and in his Father's, and of the holy angels. But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Now begin the words of the text. And it came to pass about an 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone, and they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. And now we skip down to verse 51. After they come down from the mount and Jesus performs the miracle of healing the demoniac's son, we read in verse 51, And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. We're just reading that for part of the context to the event we look at this afternoon. So far, the reading of God's holy, infallible word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, what we have before us this afternoon is a very special and a very unique face-to-face encounter with Jesus Christ. I think it's safe to say that there is no event more glorious during Jesus' earthly ministry then this event of Jesus' transfiguration on the Mount. Not only is this a unique face-to-face encounter between Jesus and three of His disciples, it's also a unique face-to-face encounter because it involves two other people that we might never have expected to come face-to-face with Jesus during His earthly ministry. Two people from the Old Testament, namely Moses and Elijah. A very special event this is. But not only is this event a very special and a unique event, it is also an event full of significance. It is an event mainly that's full of encouragement. I think that's a good thing. When we think about the Mount of Transfiguration, that's what we need to be thinking of. This is a moment of encouragement. It is a moment of encouragement for Jesus, first of all. Jesus is about to set His face to Jerusalem. From this point on in His earthly ministry, Jesus is going to leave the region of Galilee and He's going to make His way to Jerusalem to finish the work that God sent Him to do. And at just this point, before He makes this final way to Jerusalem, God gives Jesus a foretaste of the glory and the honor that awaits Him after His sufferings. That's what's happening in this event. God is giving His well-beloved Son a foretaste of the glory, the honor, the joy that was set before Him and that He would enter into after His great humiliation in Jerusalem. And God gives this foretaste as an encouragement as Jesus begins this journey, this final trek. This event on the Mount of Transfiguration is also a moment of encouragement for Jesus' disciples. And it's also a moment of encouragement for you and me also. And we'll get to that in the sermon this afternoon. We take as our theme this afternoon, on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we look at that theme under 3 points. First, the wonderful event. Second, the glorious significance. And third, the necessary response. As we look at this wonderful event, let us make sure we have the setting or the occasion clearly before us. As we saw last week, when Jesus performed the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and when Jesus gave instruction concerning Himself the very next day, that was a turning point in Jesus' earthly ministry. With the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus rose to the height of popularity. The people wanted to make Him their physical king, even if it meant doing so by force. But Jesus separated Himself from the people, and He went into a mountain by Himself to pray. The next day, when Jesus spoke to the people about who He was as the bread of life, and when Jesus emphasized that He has come to give spiritual bread and not physical bread, and when Jesus made it clear that He came to establish a spiritual kingdom and not a physical earthly kingdom. As I said last week, when the people finally started to see Jesus for who He really was, we read that many of His disciples stopped following Him. In fact, not only did many of His disciples stop following Him, but more and more people were becoming hostile towards Him. The leaders and the scribes from Jerusalem even began making trips to Galilee in order to try to ensnare Jesus in His words and with the purpose of trying to destroy Him. It was at this time that Jesus took His disciples away from the cities of Galilee into the countryside, into the far-flung regions. Jesus first took His disciples into the borders of Tyre and Sidon, away from the multitudes, near the Mediterranean Sea, to the west. For example, if you remember, is where Jesus and His disciples came across the Syrophoenician woman, and when Jesus healed her daughter. After the borders of Tyre and Sidon, Jesus took His disciples over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, to the region known as Decapolis, which was also mostly inhabited by Gentiles. And if you remember, that's where Jesus fed the 4,000 with bread, performing the miracle of feeding the 4,000. After that, Jesus then took his disciples way up north to Caesarea Philippi, which is way far north of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus took his disciples to these regions because Jesus and his disciples needed some time for rest. Everyone needs rest. And Jesus and his disciples needed time for rest also. Maybe if you remember from last week when Jesus performed that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, already then Jesus was looking for a time of rest with his disciples. Jesus needed rest, and he also wanted to have some alone time with his disciples to instruct them in the things they still needed to learn. Well, eventually, as Jesus went from place to place, he ended up in Caesarea Philippi. And it was in Caesarea Philippi where Jesus asked his disciples about what other people were saying about him. Whom do men say that I am? And the disciples answered and said, some say you are John the Baptist. Others say you are Elijah or one of the prophets or Jeremiah. And Jesus said, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter then gave that beautiful confession, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus commends Peter for that beautiful confession. He says, upon this rock, I will build my church. And then it was just at that time that we read that Jesus began to show his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, be slain, and rise again the third day. And that's also when Jesus starts emphasizing to his disciples that if they were going to continue to be his disciples, they must learn more and more to deny themselves. As we read in Luke 9, verse 23, and he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And to take up one's cross is a figure of dying. Each day you must be dying, losing your life for Christ's sake. And Jesus says in Luke 9, verse 24, for whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. So what is the setting? This is the setting. Jesus and his disciples have been enjoying a little bit of a retreat from the crowds of people. But even then, Jesus has to give his disciples some difficult news. He must go to Jerusalem to suffer, to be nailed to the cross and die. And his disciples are confused, and they're probably disheartened and disappointed and sorrowful. For who can bear to receive such news? Their best friend, their only teacher and master, the one who is their king, the Christ, must suffer and die in Jerusalem. We can figure that at this time there are about 6 or 7 months left until Jesus will be crucified on the cross. He's coming to the end of his third Galilean tour. This third tour doesn't take as long as the first and second tours of Galilee. Those take about a year long between the Passover feasts. But this third tour only lasts about half that time, the tour of Galilee. After this, he will take a few months to go to Jerusalem. But there we see Jesus and his disciples making their way south from Caesarea Philippi, coming down, entering the land of Galilee from the north, one last time as they begin their way to Jerusalem. And Jesus takes three of his disciples, those three who have become known as the inner circle of Jesus' disciples, Peter, James, and John, and they go up into a mountain to pray. Which mountain it was, we cannot be sure. But that is when we have this astonishing event of the transfiguration of Jesus on the top of the mountain. What was that transfiguration? Well, the word transfigured, as the Holy Spirit uses it in Matthew 17, verse 2, is actually the Greek word metamorphosis. And maybe you children can understand that word a little bit better. Think of what happens when a caterpillar turns into a butterfly. A caterpillar makes a cocoon for itself. It, as it were, wraps itself up in that cocoon, and after a number of days or perhaps weeks, I don't know how long, it breaks open that cocoon and it turns into a beautiful butterfly. That's called a metamorphosis. And that's what the word metamorphosis means, a change from one form into another form. Morphology is the science of forms. And that word transfiguration means the exact same thing, a transfiguration, a going across, a going across from one form, one figure, into another figure. Jesus' transformation is Jesus changing from one form to another, a transformation. And that's what the transfiguration was. It was an astonishing event. He goes up to the mountain, into the mountain to pray with his disciples. It's peaceful and quiet, we may presume. And we read that as he was praying, his disciples fell asleep. And we read that as Jesus was praying and as his disciples were sleeping, the fashion of his countenance was altered and his raiment was white and glistering. Jesus' figure changes. His form changes. All of a sudden, his clothes begin to shine and his countenance, his face began shining also. And from Mark's account, we read that his clothes were as white as snow, so white that no fuller, no bleacher could make them ever so white, whiter than white. Imagine, children, on a bright, sunny winter day, when the sun is beating hard on the snow, on a day when fresh snow has just fallen on the ground. Imagine trying looking at the snow on such a day. Maybe you've done it. It's almost, it hurts your eyes, almost impossible to look at the snow. So bright it is. That must have been something like what Jesus appeared like. But the wonder of Jesus' transfiguration was this. Jesus was not simply reflecting the light of the sun, as snow does, but this light from Jesus was coming from within him. It was not a reflected light at all. It was a light from within him causing his clothes to shine, causing his face to shine. Jesus was not simply altered, but his figure was transfigured so that Jesus' entire appearance was illuminated with visible glory. That's what this is. The shining of Jesus' clothes and of Jesus' face is the shining of the glory of God through Jesus' own body. What we have in this event is the glory of Jesus' deity. The glory of who Jesus is as the Son of God shining through the shell of His human nature. There is glory shining out of Jesus, and it is described as a light, a dazzling, blazing light. To use the language that Jesus Himself uses in John 17, verse 5, what the disciples were seeing when they woke up from their sleep was Jesus endowed with the glory that the Son had with the Father before the world began. That's what's happening here. Throughout His earthly life, Jesus' divine glory was veiled by His human nature. He hid His divine glory behind His human nature. But on this occasion, that veil was lifted, or His divine glory actually shone right through His human nature. To state it again, here on this Mount of Transfiguration, we are not dealing with a reflected glory, a reflected light, but the glory of Jesus' deity shining through Him so that His entire body is filled with glory. A glimpse of what heavenly glory for Jesus in His human nature would consist of. But that's not all there is in this wonderful event that takes place. There is, in fact, much more. First, when the disciples wake up from their sleep and they see the glory of Jesus Christ, what else do they see? They see Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Now, how do the disciples know that it was Moses and Elijah who are with Jesus? Well, we cannot give an answer to that. Did Moses and Elijah perhaps introduce themselves to those three disciples? Did Jesus perhaps introduce Moses and Elijah to the three disciples? Did the disciples become aware of who they were by listening in on the conversation that they were having with Jesus? We don't know. But they clearly see and recognize that this is Moses and Elijah with Jesus. Why Moses and Elijah? Well, leaving aside all kinds of different speculation, what we can say is this. Moses was the one who represented the law. Moses is noted, as we well know, for being the one who received the law from God and brought it to the people from God. Moses represents the law. And Elijah is the one who represents the prophets. After Moses, Elijah was one of the greatest prophets of the Old Testament. Elijah was one who raised people from the dead. Elijah was one who caused the rain to be shut up in heaven as judgment for Israel's sins. Elijah was one who prayed down fire from heaven. Elijah himself did not even die, but was carried up to heaven in a chariot of fire. Even John the Baptist, who's described as the greatest of the Old Testament prophets, even he is compared to Elijah. John the Baptist was one who preached in the Spirit and prophesied in the Spirit of Elijah. And so together, Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets, they represent the entire Old Testament scriptures. They represent the law and the prophets, which represents not only the Old Testament scriptures, but also the Old Testament church. But not only did the disciples see Moses and Elijah, they saw more. We read that when it seemed that Moses and Elijah were about to leave, Peter spoke up and said, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, three booths, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Stay." And I don't want to treat that right now, what Peter says, but notice that immediately when Peter spoke those words, something again very wonderful happened. A cloud came and overshadowed them. Whom did this cloud overshadow? We can't be sure, again, but it would seem most likely that the cloud overshadowed Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And Peter and James and John feared as they saw Jesus with the other two men entering into the cloud. But the more important question is this: what was that cloud? Well, as it happens many times throughout the scriptures, when God comes and visits His people, He often appears in the form of a cloud. What kind of a cloud was this? It was a cloud that contained the presence of God. You could say it was a glory cloud. A cloud filled with the glory of God. In fact, in 2 Peter 1 verse 17, when the Apostle Peter talks about this event on the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter refers to this cloud as the excellent glory. It must have been the same kind of cloud as the cloud that Moses saw when God descended in a cloud upon the newly constructed tabernacle in the wilderness. It must have been the same kind of cloud as the cloud that Solomon saw when God filled the newly constructed temple with His presence. What were these disciples seeing? They were seeing the glory of Almighty God, His Shekinah glory. The glory that God showed His people in a visible way in the cloud. Because God is a God with invisible glory. But He makes that glory visible for His people to see it. That's the Shekinah glory, the glory of the divine presence. And then not only did the disciples see this cloud, the excellent glory, but God Himself spoke from within the cloud. In Luke 9, verse 35, we read, "And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is My beloved Son, hear Him.'" And those words are very similar to the words God spoke from heaven at the time of Jesus' baptism. At that time, you remember, Jesus was taking upon, God was ordaining Jesus, and Jesus was entering upon His office in a formal way. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit at the time of His baptism, entered the office as the mediator of God's people, and God spoke from heaven those words as words of encouragement. And here on this special occasion, on the Mount of Transfiguration, God speaks those same words again. And we read in verse 36, "And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." This was a wonderful event. It was a wonderful event with a great significance. And we should ask, what was the purpose of this event? Perhaps it seems that this is just a random event that happens in the middle of Jesus' earthly ministry. What's the significance? Well, I mentioned it briefly in the introduction, and now we get to expand on it a little bit more. First, there was great significance in this entire event for Jesus, because this event was a great encouragement for Jesus. That's why a few moments ago I spent some time outlining for you the occasion, the setting for this event. Jesus is at a turning point in his earthly ministry. And now Jesus is coming to that time where he must leave Galilee and begin making his way to Jerusalem. He knows what is ahead of him. He is in the final stage of his earthly ministry. He's even starting to tell his disciples very openly that he is going to suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and he is going to be slain and he's going to rise again the third day. And not only that, but Jesus knows that he's going to have to suffer untold, unimaginable sufferings in the agonies of hell, because that's why he's come to the earth. And now the time is beginning. Yes, he has about 6 or 7 months to go, but his hour is approaching. As we read in Luke 9, verse 51, from this time forward, Jesus will steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And what does Jesus do as he begins this next stage in his earthly ministry? What does he do? He prays. Notice that. He goes to a mountain to pray. Just as when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he took 3 of his disciples further into the garden with him to pray because he knew what was ahead of him the next morning, so at this event, Jesus takes 3 of his disciples and goes to a secluded area to pray. He prays because he needs God's encouragement. He needs God's help. And it's at this time that this event happens, when Jesus is praying. And that's striking. We can view this transfiguration as a kind of answer to Jesus' prayers. He needed encouragement. And so God comes to him and gives him encouragement. He gives him a foretaste of the glory that lay beyond the cross. He causes Jesus to experience for a brief moment what is in store for him after this humiliation. It was an encouragement to tell Jesus that Jesus' own determination to do the Lord's will was pleasing and it was right in the sight of God, and it would be richly rewarded with glory. Not only was the transfiguration itself an encouragement for Jesus, but Moses and Elijah speaking to Jesus was also a source of encouragement for him. Because what did these 2 men speak to Jesus about? In verse 30, and behold, there talked with him 2 men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory. They must have been enveloped with the glory of God, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. They spoke to Jesus about what was ahead of him. And what were they saying? Did they say, "Don't do it, Jesus"? Did they say, "How frightful it's going to be, Jesus"? Oh no, they must have said, "Jesus, this is what all thy people in the Old Testament were looking forward to." Moses must have said, "Oh, Jesus, this is what all those sacrifices and all those priests and all those ceremonies that were installed when I was living, this is what they were all pointing the people to. This was their hope in my day." And Elijah must have said, "Oh, Jesus, this is what all the prophets had spoken of. How deeply we need thee as our Savior. Thou art the culmination of everything promised in the law and the prophets. This suffering that lies ahead is indeed according to the plan of God as revealed in the Scriptures. This is the good and right path that leads for us and all thy people to eternal life. This is who thou art, Jesus, the fulfillment of the Scriptures." And what Moses and Elijah must have said was this: "What is shame for you, Jesus, And what is agony for you, Jesus, is deliverance and salvation for your bride. This suffering is for you great agony and great humiliation, but for us, your beloved people, it is all our salvation. It is all our desires and all our hope. It is our exodus out of sin and condemnation and our entrance into perfect peace and perfect glory. Your cross, your decease is our crown. And God said, and your cross, Jesus, is also the way of your crown, too. And that congregation to Jesus must have given him renewed courage as he began to set his face as a flint to Jerusalem. And then what was more encouragement is this. Jesus also must have heard those words out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Yes, those same words that encouraged Jesus as He took up this work at His baptism. These words are now spoken to Him again as He begins to take on the heaviest labors. Beloved, reflect on this for a moment. Isn't this so typical of who our God is? It truly is. It's how He deals with His well-beloved Son. It's how He deals with us. In such a moment as this, as Jesus needs to start telling His disciples about His sufferings, about His death, and as Jesus is praying to the Lord for help and encouragement, how does God respond? God comes and shows both Jesus and His disciples who He is and what lies in His future. God knows your needs too, beloved. He knows how to encourage and help you also. He answers your prayers. Just as He answered Jesus' prayer, He answers them in just the way that we need them answered. That is good. And He answers them in marvelous, unconceivable ways. He didn't answer Jesus' prayers by giving Him glory and taking Him to heaven right away. He still needed to go to the way of the cross. But God gave Him that encouragement, that foretaste, that hope, that fellowship with the Lord. This is an encouragement indeed. An encouragement to us also to pray. An encouragement to pray ourselves. This event is also an encouragement for the disciples. That's plain to see too. They certainly were strengthened in their faith concerning who Jesus was. Here was an indisputable sign, if ever there was one. They see the glory of God before them, visibly in Christ. And certainly remembering this event after Jesus' death and resurrection, it would mean even more to the disciples. They would know that Jesus was the Christ, that He was the Son of God. They would know, as Peter writes in 2 Peter 1, that they had not followed cunningly devised fables when they started preaching boldly to all the people. For they themselves were eyewitnesses of His glory. They saw that glory revealed to them on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was there. In a sense, these disciples saw in a very visible way who Jesus really was. And reflecting on this event, they would also understand in a deeper and in a new way that Jesus did not go to the cross by force. He was not constrained because He was God. But He went willingly and freely. He went to the cross doing the work, submitting to the will of His Heavenly Father, doing the work His Father had given Him to do. They were encouraged. In all these things, you and I are also encouraged. Besides the things that have already been mentioned, we are encouraged when we reflect on the fact that this event shows us clearly the glory that is in store for us. There is glory. There is an afterlife awaiting God's people after death. You see that not only in Jesus and that this was a foretaste of His glory, you see that with Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah had been gone for centuries. And yet they were still very much alive. Still very much alive. Kept in the hands of God. Not only that, but these verses teach us that in the life to come, we will have a relationship with God, with one another. A conscious life. We will have a relationship with Jesus. What will all of this look like? We don't know, but we get a glimpse here. We will be talking with Jesus. Moses and Elijah. We will see them visibly and recognize them. We will see Jesus. That's the emphasis. We will see Him in His glory and fellowship with each other and with Him. That's what we get to look forward to after we pass through our valley. A foretaste of Jesus' glory is a glimpse into our glory because we are in Jesus, as we looked at it this morning. In this event, not only did Jesus get a glimpse then into the future, we do also. The future for Him and the future for us. But we are also encouraged in how we should respond to this event. What is our response to this event? What should your response be to this event? Well, that's where we need to listen to the command that God gives the disciples and to you and me from the cloud. What does God say from the cloud? Verse 35, "And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son. Hear Him.'" Listen to Jesus. You know, that was very real for the disciples at this time. Jesus had just told the disciples that He must soon suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be slain. And how did Peter respond to those words? That's why I interrupted the scripture reading. How did Peter respond to those words? In Matthew's account, in Matthew 16, verses 22 and 23, we read that Peter then took Jesus and began to rebuke Him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." And Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me. For thou savorest not, you discern and you taste not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Peter didn't think that Jesus should go and die on the cross. Even in Peter's own misguided love for Jesus and his passion for Jesus, Peter was presenting the very temptation of Satan himself to turn Jesus away from the cross. And even on the Mount of Transfiguration, before God speaks out of the cloud, how does Peter respond? Peter says, "Lord, it is good to be here. We love this. This is glorious. Lord, let us make three booths, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And Peter didn't know what he was saying at the time. He wasn't thinking clearly. But I think the idea of Peter's thoughts was this. Peter wanted to prolong this experience. He enjoyed seeing Jesus in His glory. He enjoyed fellowshipping and this whole experience, a heavenly experience. He says it is good for us to be here. He wanted Jesus to stay in His glory. This is what Peter wanted. And Peter was forgetting that Jesus still had to go the way of the cross. This wasn't the final glory. This was only a foretaste. Jesus must still go the way of the cross. And so here on the Mount of Transfiguration, God is not only encouraging Jesus, but He's also speaking very directly to the disciples. And He's saying, "Listen to Jesus. He knows what is good. He knows the way. Don't be misguided." When He says He must suffer and die and go the way of the cross, listen to Him. Don't hinder Him in His work, but serve Him and listen and obey what He says. And beloved, that must be our same response today. We must do that too. Hear Him. Hear Him as He speaks in the gospel, during His earthly ministry. But we must also listen to Him and hear Him as He speaks to us through the entire scriptures and as He speaks to us in the preaching week by week. Listen to Jesus when He speaks concerning His own death and His own resurrection, to be sure. Listen to Jesus when He tells you about the cost of discipleship and having to bear your cross too and deny yourself in order to follow Him. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever, just like Jesus, shall lose his life, the same will gain it. Listen to His comforting words when He says that He will never leave you nor forsake you. Hear Him when He says that in His cross and in His humiliation, there is free forgiveness for sins. Listen to Jesus when He exhorts you time and time again to pray. To pray in your trials when you need encouragement. For God will encourage you in unfathomable and glorious ways. Hear Him. Well, we might say it would be better, it would be easier to listen to Jesus if we could actually just hear Him speak to me directly. Speak to me in my own personal situation here on the earth. Then I would do what He tells me to do. Well, that wasn't the attitude of the disciples. What does Peter say when he reflects on this whole account in 2 Peter chapter 1? 2 Peter chapter 1, at the end of the chapter, Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of Jesus' glory. We saw Him, we heard Him speak unto us. We heard the voice that said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" But then what does Peter say? Peter says, "But you know what? We have an even more sure word of prophecy. A more sure and certain word than ever we heard with our own ears on the Mount of Transfiguration. We have the Scriptures." And that's where this exhortation to hear Jesus comes to us all the more strikingly. If they needed to hear that voice out of the cloud, we need to hear that voice as it comes to us in the Scriptures. You, beloved, have come face to face with Jesus. You've seen Him in His glory. You've seen Him. You've come face to face with Him in His death and in His resurrection. And in the Scriptures, for they are they which testify of Him. And Jesus speaks yet today through the Scriptures and through the preaching. And God says to us, "Hear ye Him." Listen. Listen. Listen and obey. Listen and be encouraged. Be encouraged. As you listen, God's loving words also to you, that in Jesus Christ, you are His well-beloved son and daughter, in whom He is well-pleased, in Jesus Christ. Be encouraged as God shows you and even gives you a foretaste, a dim foretaste in your listening to Him and fellowshipping with Him, reading His Scriptures and being with Him. God gives you a foretaste of the glory that also awaits you. May that be our response. Our necessary response it is. May God bless us in responding that way. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, we look forward to the day when we will enter into the booths, enter into the tabernacles that Jesus has set up for us. And not just booths and tabernacles, but enter into that mansion, that house of many rooms. We look forward to that day when we will be able to enjoy Thy glory, and when we will even be made like unto Jesus in our own creaturely way, even as He, in human flesh and His human nature, experiences that glory. And when we can truly say, "Father, it is good for us to be here." We thank Thee for Jesus' faithful work, for Thy encouragement to Him, and for answered prayer. And we pray, Father, that more and more we may listen to Jesus, follow His example, and embrace in humility and in love His good words for us. Make our path straight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.